Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 and continue our study through the Bible. In chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord called for backsliding children to return. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. So in chapter 4, the Lord is picking up from verse 22, saying, and if you will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and I will put away your abominations out of my sight, and then you will not be removed. Now, the judgment of God that is coming has been prophesied. The Lord calls upon them to return, but in this, if you will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. The idea behind it is that you must really return. If you will return, really return. Return with your whole heart. You remember the Lord complained of the fact that they had not turned to him with their own heart, but only feigned. That was not acceptable to the Lord. So if you will return, return. And the promise of God, put away your sin, put away your abominations out of my sight, and you will not be removed. And you shall swear, the Lord liveth in truth. Now, it's easy to fall into sort of a spiritual jargon where it becomes a part of your vocabulary, but it isn't really meaningful. There are phrases that we become accustomed to using, but quite often in our use of them, we're not really, it's just a phrase. Years ago, when I grew up in Pentecostal churches, a lot of times the preachers who tried to speak as though they had the fire and the anointing and would suck a lot of air when they spoke, you know, they go, and a lot of times they would use hallelujah, praise God, bless God, hallelujah, you know, as a fill-in while they were trying to get their next thoughts. And it was meaningless kind of words. So often we use the phrase like, oh, praise the Lord, but it isn't really, you know, we're not really thinking praise the Lord. And it's possible to use spiritual jargon, spiritual phrases. It's possible that they become a part of their vocabulary, but it isn't really meaningful. I think of when King Saul had been commanded by the prophet of God, who gave to him God's word that he was to go down and to utterly destroy the Amalekites. God had a long-standing judgment upon the Amalekites. They attacked the nation of Israel when they first came out of the bondage of Egypt. It was a sneaky, rotten attack. And God claimed that he had this long-standing feud with the Amalekites. And in the law, he said, and when you come in the land and you are settled there, and you become strong, then you're to come back and whip them. And so at the time of King Saul, Israel had become strong from a military standpoint. And so the word of the Lord came through Samuel the prophet to Saul the king, go down and settle the account with the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. Don't leave anything alive. And Saul went down. The Lord delivered the Amalekites into his hands. But he saw that some of the sheep and some of the cattle were very well favored. They were good stock. And so he decided not to destroy them, but to bring them back and to mix them with the herds that they had. And as he came back, and the prophet Samuel came out to meet him, by this time, Samuel was blind. He was an old man, probably had cataracts, and he could not see. But he came out, no doubt heard that Saul was returning. He came out to meet Saul. And there was a common phrase in those days, as the Lord liveth. It was one of those spiritual kind of praise the Lord terms. Oh, bless the Lord type of terms. As the Lord liveth. And so when the prophet Samuel met him, Saul said, as the Lord liveth. Good spiritual jargon. I've done everything the Lord has told me to do. He's a liar. He didn't. And Samuel said, if you've done everything the Lord has told you to do, then what means the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle that I hear? And then he rebuked him because he failed to obey God. Do you not know that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft? It is better to obey. So he said, what is the cattle? He said, oh, I brought them back to sacrifice in the Lord. He said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And so to hearken to God is better than the fat of rams. Now in Jeremiah's day, there was a sort of a spiritual term that the false prophets, and I guess the true prophets were using. It would appear that Jeremiah used this phrase in the context of which we receive it. And it was the phrase, the burden of the Lord. And when a prophet was ready to give some kind of word from the Lord to the people, he would say, oh, the burden of the Lord. And this is what God is burdened about or whatever. And so he would begin his prophetic utterances with the phrase, the burden of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Jeremiah, and we'll get that as we're moving along through Jeremiah, but it'll be a few weeks. And he said, Jeremiah, there's a phrase that I don't want you to hear. I don't want to hear you use again. I'm sick of it. I hear it all the time. They go around saying, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, and I didn't lay any burden on them. I think a lot of people are that way today. They go around saying, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, oh, this heavy burden of the Lord. And the Lord's saying, hey, I didn't lay any burden on you, no heavy burden at least. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But the Lord said, just don't use that phrase again. It's overused among the false prophets. And if you use that phrase, I'll not speak to you again. That's pretty severe. So if you swear, the Lord liveth. And as I said, that was a common phrase. Saul used it, as the Lord liveth. Then swear it in truth. Not just idle words. Swear it in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. And if you do, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. If you serve the Lord in truth, then the nations will see the blessing of God, and they also will bless the Lord. One of the worst things that can happen to the church is people who claim to be born-again believers, claim to be right-on kind of Christians, for them to live a hypocritical life. It brings a reproach upon the cause of Christ. And here is a nation that was supposed to be a godly nation. They were known as God's people, but they weren't God's people. And it was bringing a reproach upon God. Their lives were bringing a reproach upon God. And because of their sin, they're going to be judged and they're going to be wiped out. And the nations are going to say, look, you know, they trusted in God, but they got wiped out. Well, in reality, they weren't trusting in God. And so God is asking them to be genuine, to be honest. When they swear by the name of the Lord, that they do so in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. One of the worst things in the world is to swear by the Lord and then tell a falsehood. Lie when you're under an oath before the Lord. And so the Lord is telling them to return, then really return. Get rid of your abominations. And you will not be removed. And when you swear that the Lord lives, let it be in truth. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. The hard ground. They have become hardened to the things of God. The seed, the word of God, was no longer penetrating into their hearts. And so God is saying, break up that fallow ground, that hardened ground. And then don't sow your seed among the thorns. God is looking always for fruit. Jesus said, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that bringeth forth fruit, he washes it, cleanses it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and let my words abide in you, and so shall ye bring forth much fruit. And that's what God wants, is that there be much spiritual fruit coming forth from your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness. And God wants that fruit coming forth out of your life. And that's God's purpose and God's desire. And the ultimate intent of God is that your life should bring forth fruit that is pleasing unto him. Fruit that bears witness of your relationship with God. And there are various kinds of soil, Jesus said, upon which the word of God falls, the seed that is planted. And there are some that it just doesn't take at all. There are some people that hear the scriptures and it doesn't even take, doesn't penetrate. There are others that it's like stony ground, no depth of earth, and so it's warm. It springs forth first. But because there is no depth, it's there on the rocks. And over in Israel, you'll see these, especially around Bethlehem, rocky hillsides with little pockets of dirt. And in the spring, you'll see that they are the first to blossom forth with the anemones. They have these beautiful little flowers, but they are also the first to dry up. Because they're just little pockets of dirt in the rock itself. And because there is no depth, it dries up quickly and the little plants die very quickly. And so then there is the seed that fell among the thorns. And here's the warning here. Don't sow your seed among the thorns. And Jesus said, because the thorns will grow up with it, but then they will choke it out before it bears fruit. And then he said, for the thorns are the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things. So break up the fallow ground. Don't sow among thorns. And then God said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, today in the church, we have the rite of baptism. And the rite of baptism signifies a new life. The old life that was governed by the flesh, the old nature from Adam, we reckon to be dead, crucified with Christ. And so in baptism, we bury that old life. The life that was governed by the flesh. We renounce it, we reckon it to be dead, and we bury it. As we come up out of the water, we come up into that newness of life, the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And so it is a symbol of our renouncing the old life of the flesh that we might now live the life of the Spirit, living after the Spirit. Now, if you have been baptized, but you still are living after the flesh, your baptism was meaningless. If you still are governed by the flesh, living after the flesh, seeking after the things of the flesh, say, oh, well, I was baptized. Well, that baptism was meaningless. And I don't care how many times you've been baptized. It's still meaningless unless it has happened in your heart. There is really in your heart a renouncing of the life of the flesh. A real turning away from that life. Now, Paul the Apostle said the same was true of circumcision. That it wasn't really the fleshly act that counted before God, but it was the circumcision of the heart that God was seeking. That is, in your heart. The idea, again, is cutting away the flesh. And the idea was that Abraham was to be the father of a spiritual nation. And God made the covenant with Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, a spiritual people. And that sign of the covenant would be the circumcision of the male child on the eighth day. And so they were trusting in the ritual. As people today so often are trusting in some ritual. You ask a person about their salvation. Oh, yes, I was baptized when I was a child, you know. But you're living like the devil. You know, and that sprinkling of water on your face when you were a kid does nothing as far as giving you a standing before God. You've got to be born again. You cannot trust in some ritual for salvation. Now, Paul's argument with the Romans is a legitimate argument, and that is that if it is a circumcision of the heart that counts before God, not just a fleshly ritual, but it's the circumcision of the heart that counts before God, then the Gentiles who are living the life of the Spirit, though they were not physically circumcised, though they didn't have the physical ritual, their uncircumcision counts for circumcision because in their hearts they're living after the Spirit. And for those people who are insisting on immediate baptisms or talk about baptismal regeneration, you're not really saved until you've been baptized. Paul's argument is something that they need to consider because baptism really, again, isn't a physical rite as Peter said, it's not the washing away of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but it is of a new consciousness before God. It's the heart that God is looking at. And so the circumcision of the heart is what the Lord is calling for here. And he is saying that he wants them to really, from their heart, serve him, live after God, cut away the life of the flesh. And if they don't, then his fury will come like fire and it will burn and none will be able to quench it because of the evil of your doing. So it's really a turn or burn that God is giving to them. It's calling on them to really make a real turn to the Lord. Return, then truly return. Put away your abominations. When you swear, let it be in truth. When you swear by the name of the Lord, then let it be in truth and in justice and all. And so let it be the real from your heart, a denying of the life of the flesh, or else his fury like fire will burn and no one will be able to quench it. So he is saying now to Jeremiah, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem. The former message was given to Israel in the north, but in verse 3, he turns to Judah and Jerusalem. And now he is again saying, declare in Judah, publish in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. Now the warning is coming that their destruction is on the way, that they have taken a path that is opposed to God. They are being forsaken by God, and God is going to use the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment against them. And so, blow the trumpet. The trumpet was blown in order to warn the people of impending danger. And he said, draw them together into the defense cities. Leave the countryside. Let them come into the walled cities and set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. And so this evil from the north, of course, is the Babylonian army that God is going to bring to be his instrument of destruction. The lion. Remember in the prophecy of, or the dream of Daniel, when he saw the nations, the lion represented Babylon, and it was destroyed by the bear. But here the lion has come up from his thicket. The destroyer of the nations, Gentiles is the goyim or the nations, is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate, and your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. Judgment is coming. The Babylonian army is on its way. They are going to waste your cities. They are going to leave the cities without an inhabitant. So for this, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament and howl. And sackcloth was a sign of mourning. It was a camel's hide, but it was worn backwards. Now the camel's skin is prickly. It would be miserable to wear it against your body, to be sure. And it was worn by the people as a sign of mourning. It was a way of afflicting yourself and to show great penitence, or also to show great sorrow and great mourning they would afflict themselves by putting on this sackcloth. And so the Lord is saying a time of mourning, great mourning is coming. And so gird yourself with sackcloth and lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. They did not return to the Lord with their whole heart. They did not swear by the name of the Lord in truth. They continued to live after the flesh. They refused to walk after God and the things of the Spirit. And therefore, they have determined their own destiny, as is always the case of man. It would be totally wrong for them to now blame God for the desolation and destruction that is coming. God gave them the out. God warned them of what was going to happen if they didn't return. And yet they refused to return. Now the destruction is on the way. And when it comes, it would be totally wrong for them to blame God and say, why would God allow such a thing to happen to us? God always is fair. And in judgment, God is fair. God gives a person warning over and over again. God says, now look, if you continue that path, you're going to be destroyed. If you continue to live after the flesh, it's going to destroy you. And God gives his warning, but people so often, like Judah, disregard the warnings of God. And they continue obdurately, stubbornly, steadfastly toward destruction. And when their destruction comes, it is manifestly wrong to blame God for it. I've often said God has yet to send a man to hell. I don't believe God has ever sent anyone to hell. I believe that man chooses his own destiny and goes to hell by deliberate choice and by rejecting every innovation that God has sent to him to turn him away. That he ultimately tramples underfoot the Son of God and counts the blood of his covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and he does despite to the Spirit of grace, and he goes in by his own deliberate, willful choice in the rejection of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and every invitation of God to turn from the path of sin unto righteousness. No man in hell can say, well, God isn't fair. He sent me here. They are there by their own deliberate, willful disregard of every invitation that God has given to them to turn from their sin. So the destruction is on the way. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish. Now the king is to be the inspiration of the people. He's the one that's supposed to inspire the people to fight, to stand up, to defend yourself. But the king will have a weak heart. He'll find some place to hide. The king, it says, the heart of the king will perish. Rather than being brave and leading the forces, he will be cringing before the enemy. And also the heart of the princes, the leadership of the nation is just going to collapse. And the priests themselves, the spiritual leaders, will be astonished. And the prophets will be in awe. So it speaks really of the terrible degeneration of the nation when the leadership fails. And this, not only the governmental aspects, but the spiritual aspects, that also has failed. The people are left to wander and to perish. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, Surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches unto the soul. Now, during this time, as the Babylonians were approaching, there were false prophets that were saying to the people, peace, peace. And as we read on in Jeremiah, we'll find God rebuking those who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they were, by their false prophecies, lulling the people into this spiritual apathy. Even as there are those today that are saying, oh, you know, that won't happen here, you know, and my, you know, anybody who talks about the judgment of God and all, they don't understand, you know, that things like this have always happened. And people that are giving a false sense of security, saying, oh, well, God won't judge, and oh, God will be very lenient, and causing people to rest in a false security. And thus were the prophets of the day of Jeremiah. Now, the prophets used to draw attention by doing interesting things. And when we get to Ezekiel, you'll find some interesting things that Ezekiel did to draw attention to the prophecy. With Jeremiah, there were some interesting things. The Lord told Jeremiah to go out and buy this beautiful new coat, gorgeous, expensive coat, and to wear it through the city. And then after he had worn it through the city and everybody was remarking, oh, have you seen that beautiful coat that Jeremiah has and all? Then the Lord said, now take it out to the river Euphrates and bury it under a rock in the river. And so he took it to the river Euphrates and buried the coat under a rock. And then after a period of time, the Lord said, now go back and get your coat again. And he went back and lifted the rock, and there was the coat, and the little bugs had eaten holes in it, and the colors had run, and it was just really an ugly thing. And the Lord said, now put it on and wear it again through the streets. And as you do, preach to the people and say, Israel was once beautiful in the eyes of the Lord, greatly desired, but now she's filled with filth and is no longer beautiful and desirable. So it made a very powerful, illustrated kind of a sermon. And in the days of Jeremiah, one of these false prophets made a set of horns. And the horns were always a symbol of power. And he made them out of wood. And he came into the king's court with his horns and, you know, doing a big dance and so forth. And he said, and thus shall Israel drive out the Babylonians, you know, push them around and drive them out. So Jeremiah took those wooden horns and he broke them. And he said, thus will the power of Israel be broken and they will fall to the Babylonians. So this guy went out and he made iron horns and came back, you know. And said, you know, the horns can't be broken. But he and Jeremiah were going back and forth on this horn bit. But the false prophets were prophesying that there was going to be peace. So Jeremiah echoes their prophecy and saying, Lord, you must have greatly deceived this people of Jerusalem when you said ye shall have peace. Well, that's one of those cases where the guy said, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, peace, peace. And God said, I didn't lay that burden on him. Whereas the sword will reach unto the soul. And at that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. There's going to come this dry wind that will be destructive. Now, in those days, that east wind, which came as ours do in the fall, we get our Santanas. The dry wind out of the deserts. They get the same thing over there. They call them Siroccos. And this dry wind that comes out of the desert in the fall. But they would use it often in winnowing of the grain. They would throw the grain in the air and the wind would drive the chaff away. The grain would fall back on the threshing floor. And so this wind that is coming, though, will not be a wind that will fan the threshing floor, nor cleanse it, the chaff away, but it will be a wind that will destroy. It will be a full wind. From those places shall come unto me, and now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as the clouds, talking about the Babylonian army. His chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are spoiled. We will be spoiled by this army. O Jerusalem, and here is God still pleading. It's still not too late. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. I see how God pleads with the sinner, how God pleads with man. In Jeremiah, the Lord said, turn ye, for why will ye die, saith the Lord? Behold, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And God is pleading with him even at the last hour. God is still pleading. And God is calling on them to wash their heart from their wickedness that they might be saved. How long, God said, shall your vain thoughts lodge within you? The vain thoughts of thinking that you're not going to face judgment, that somehow you're going to escape from the Babylonian invasion and from being destroyed by Babylon. For a voice declares from Dan, and it publishes affliction from Mount Ephraim. The armies were already in the northern part of the country. Dan was the northernmost city in Israel. And the invaders coming from the north would come on down through the Golan Heights. The first place they would get to would be Dan. And already they've received word from those in Dan. The Babylonians have taken Dan. And they've moved actually from Dan down into the area of Mount Ephraim, down into the central part of the country. And still these people were resting in a false security, because these prophets were saying, it'll never come here. Peace. We're going to have peace. And so the Lord said, make ye mention to the nations. Behold, publish against Jerusalem that the watchers, the spies, have come from a far country. And they give out their voice against the cities of Judah. They've already studied the defenses. They've already prepared their attack. The keepers of a field, are they against her round about? Or as a keeper of the field? They've been watching the field. They've been watching the development. And because she hath been a rebellious against me, saith the Lord. The whole cause, their rebellion against God. The Lord said to King Asa, the Lord is with you while you will be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Basic principle of God. The Lord is with you if you'll be with him. If you seek God, you'll find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And so your ways and your doings have procured these things unto you. It's your fault. You have really set your own destiny. It is your wickedness, because it's bitter and because it reaches into your heart. And so the prophet cried, my bowels, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. And so the prophet himself is just ripped up inside over this. Here there is the imminent danger, the imminent destruction. It's on its way, and yet the people will not repent. They still live carelessly. They still walk after the flesh. And the prophet feels so helpless as he is warning them of the impending doom, and yet they are disregarding. And this is why he is known as the weeping prophet. All the way through, we will find Jeremiah weeping over the conditions of the people and over the impending judgment that is coming. And he feels so helpless. He feels so frustrated because the people will not hearken to what he is saying. Destruction upon destruction. It speaks of a total destruction. The destruction will come upon the destruction is decreed. For the whole land is spoiled. And suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. The destruction that is determined shall come. The land will be totally destroyed and spoiled. And it will come in a moment. The judgment will be sudden. And in a moment they will fall to the Babylonians. So oftentimes, God is merciful to a person and he deals with them in mercy. Over and over again, God will be patient and deal. But there comes a time when God says, as he did in the days of Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a time we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of men twixt sorrow and despair. There is a line by us unseen, but yet once it has been crossed, even God himself in all of his love has sworn that all is lost. The Bible says that he that is being often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And so often you think that you are just, you know, getting by with things because God has not brought judgment. You seemingly are still prosperous. It seems like everything is going well and God hasn't judged, and people begin to get a little smug. They feel, well, you know, God doesn't really care, or God approves of my wicked lifestyle because he hasn't done anything about it. But God is just merciful and gracious, but there is a limit. And God's spirit will not always strive with man. And many are just wiped out in a moment's time. Suddenly, the judgment of God falls. And thus with the nation, God had been patient. God had warned. Over and over and over again, God warned. He sent his prophets to them to warn them. But they continued their deadly plunge to destruction. The prophet cries, how long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Now this standard was set towards Jerusalem, the standard of the Babylonian armies. How long will this destruction take place? How long will this war go on, the siege against Jerusalem? And the sound of the trumpets and all the of battle. And how long will the battle rage? For the Lord said, my people are foolish, for they have not known me. Tragedy with a lot of people, they don't really know God. They sort of preach a soft, syrupy God, an extremely lenient God, an almost amoral God. And they really don't know that he is a God of righteousness and justice and thus judgment and a God of wrath against those things that destroy and defile. And the wrath of God shall be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And people don't really know God. And so God is declaring, they don't know me, they're foolish. They are sottish children. The word sot is, or sottish is drunkenness or stupid. And the Lord is really saying they're stupid. As far as the things of God, their knowledge of God. Like a drunk, just has lost his sense of judgment. So the people are without any sense of judgment, which is stupidity. So they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, very wise in the things of evil. They know all about things of evil. They have searched and studied the things of evil. And I look today at the world in which we live, and I see how many people are involved in Satanism, in witchcraft, and I see the numbers growing, who are involved in the New Age movement, who are learning how to contact their guides, their spirit guides, and are seeking to be directed and led by these spirit guides. And there's all kinds of books available now on learning to communicate and to receive guidance from the spirit guides. Wise and evil, but they are so ignorant in the ways of truth. To do good, they have no knowledge. And thus, the prophet now sees the nation. This is in sort of a visionary form. He sees what is going to happen. He sees what is going to transpire as far as Judah is concerned. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. It was wasted and desolate. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all of the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all of the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. And all of the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. Yet the Lord said, I will not make a complete end. God's mercy, God's grace still. Now, it is interesting that this phrase of Jeremiah parallels Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over the face of the water. But this description, without form and void. Now, first of all, it is to be noted that what Jeremiah is seeing, the first and primary interpretation of the passage, has to do with the condition of Judah after the Babylonian siege and destruction. That's the primary interpretation. But with Scripture, there is often a secondary interpretation. And there are those who see in this, reading into it, a secondary interpretation because of the parallel with Genesis chapter 1. Those who teach what is commonly known as the gap theory. Whereas Genesis 1:1 talks about original creation, in the beginning God created, bara, the heavens and the earth. They read verse 2 of Genesis, but the earth became wasted and desolate, or without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And they teach that God, when he originally made the earth, that he did not make it without form or void, because that is contrary to the nature of God. God doesn't make things desolate. God makes things with a purpose and with a plan. And they turn to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. And so Isaiah declares that God didn't form the earth in vain. And as I say, they argue that it is contrary to the nature of God to create something desolate. That God in his creative acts always created that which was good. When God saw the things that he had created, and God said, and it was good. And so to create something wasted and desolate would be contrary to the nature of God. So they say in a time past, indeterminate time past, God created the heavens and the earth, the original creation, that Genesis 1:1 speaks of the original creation of the universe. And just how long ago, nobody knows. The scientists are still guessing. But that original universe that God created became without form and void. Those life forms that God had created were destroyed. Those life forms that inhabited the earth were destroyed, and that the earth stayed in a state of an ice age for perhaps several billion years, an indeterminate amount of time. But beginning with Genesis 1:3, we have the recreative acts of God as he recreated the earth in order to place man in his present form upon it. There are suggestions that maybe the earth was inhabited by Satan, and by his sphere of the kingdom of God over which he ruled, and that it was destroyed in the fierce anger of God when he in his heart exalted himself against God. And if you are interested in this gap theory, there is a book by Pember known as Earth's Earliest Ages, and he probably sets forth the gap theory more completely than any other writer. There are problems with the gap theory, as there are problems with the day-age theory, that each day in Genesis was an age period of indeterminate time, so that there were seven ages of creation over billions of years. Problems with that. There's also problems with the young earth theory, that in 7 days God created the heaven and the earth and placed man upon the earth, rested on the seventh day. Actually, 6 days he created, seventh day he rested, and then Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden shortly thereafter. But that young earth theory doesn't really give a place for Satan's fall and being cast out of heaven. If you hold literally that the whole universe is just created just a short time ago, and that man appeared on the sixth day, literal day of creation, and God rested on the seventh, and so Satan soon appeared on the scene, but it doesn't really give you space for Satan's rebellion and fall. So it's interesting, the various theories that have been propounded. This gap theory has some very interesting aspects to it. I have to confess that with each of the theories, I see their valid points and I see their difficulties. And I'm really not settled in my own mind just exactly how God did it. And that's one of the interesting things I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven, to have it explained to me just how he did do the whole thing. Having a little bit of a inquiring mind, I will find it very fascinating to get some answers to things that I don't presently know. But those that do hold to the gap theory do use Jeremiah here as describing the earth in Genesis 1 and speaks of it being destroyed by the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus the Lord has said, the whole land will be desolate, but this is a prophecy against Judah. And yet I will not make a full end. The double interpretation, God wiped out the earth that was, the races that were, and that accounts for the fossils and all, but he didn't make a full end of the, he recreated it for man after Adam in his present form. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and I will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. At this point, the die is cast. They have gone over the limits. The judgment that is coming is determined. There will be no reprieve. It's too late. What a tragic thing in a person's life when they've hit that point of no return. When God wipes them off and says, leave them alone. I have given them up. The whole city, he said, will flee because of the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. And they shall go into the thickets, and they will climb upon the rocks, and every city will be forsaken, and not a man will dwell therein. And when you are spoiled, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you deck yourself with ornaments of gold, though you paint your face, in vain shall you make yourself fair, for your lovers will despise thee, and they will seek your life. So as a last-ditch stand, try to charm their oppressors. For the Lord said, I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, like the anguish of one that is bringing forth her first child. It's the voice of the daughter of Zion that is bewailing herself, who spreads out her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of the murderers. And so this sad and tragic condition of Judah that is leading to their destruction and the time of sorrow and grief that are appointed upon her. Now, it happened. Just as the Lord said it would, it happened. The Babylonians came. The land was destroyed. The cities were destroyed. Jerusalem was razed. And today you can go in Jerusalem and walking down the side of the hill of Ophel from the dung gate of the present city down towards the spring of Gihon. You can look where they've been excavating in the last few years. You can see the flattened houses that were there in Jeremiah's time. In fact, as we move along in Jeremiah, we will come to the Shaphan, Baruch, the scribe, the son of Shaphan. They have even found his little seal. Baruch, the son of Shaphan, they found the seal that Jeremiah speaks about. This man, Baruch, the son of Shaphan, they have found his seal. You see, he was sort of a notary public. The scribes were sort of the notary publics of those days, and they had their seals. They would seal the document, and then they would put their little stamp on it in the wax to leave the impression. And they've found, they're in the ruins, the one of Baruch that Jeremiah speaks about, the son of Shaphan. I've asked the tourist guys over there to make some of those up. I said every tourist that would come would love to have that with the scripture, just a replica of that little seal. I would love to have one. In Bar Magazine, Biblical Archaeological Review, recently they had pictures of this seal of Baruch, the son of Shaphan. But you can see a layer of ashes. It speaks about them burning the city. And you can see the layer of ashes from the fire. It happened just like God said it would, just like God warned them that it would. God has declared that a day of judgment is yet to come upon the earth that is worse than anything that has ever happened in history. A day of great tribulation, as God's judgment will come upon the earth. Judgment that has been held in reserve throughout the centuries, but that God again is going to judge the earth by fire and is going to destroy the inhabitants out of the earth. And the Bible tells about this coming day of judgment. And yet people are much like they were in Jeremiah's day. They are calloused against the things of God. They will not hearken to the voice of God. And yet the day of judgment has been set. And I believe that already is in motion that destruction of which God speaks. I am thankful that the Bible says concerning the Lord's people that we've not been appointed unto wrath, but to stand before the Son of God. But this world is in for a real time of sorrow and judgment, and it behooves us to obey the Lord, to walk after God, to return to God with all of our heart, to make our commitment to God complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the certainty of the things that you have declared. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your fairness, your faithfulness in warning the people, Lord, of what was going to happen. Your patience, Lord. And Father, we thank you that you've been patient with our generation. And yet, Lord, we know that your Spirit will not always strive. And that day will come when the door will be shut. And those who are within that ark of safety in Christ will be preserved while the world perishes. Lord, we pray that you will help us, as Jeremiah, to faithfully give your warning to the people. And Father, may many turn and live after righteousness, after truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.